Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Sorry about this morning. Clearly, that was not necessarily our fault in terms of internet or technical difficulties here. The issue was with the Zoom platform, as many of you will know by now. But hopefully, you've enjoyed your day. The rain has held off, and so perhaps you were able to get outside and get some things done ahead of the rain coming. Before we begin this evening, I wanted to just rehearse some of the correspondence that we've received this past week. Some you will be familiar with because we all get the emails that are sent to us from the missionary committee. And so I just want to highlight some of those things and also an email that I received from Gary Weeks. So beginning with the update from Joel and Joanne Kumar. They write, "We are encouraged to be able to share that New Zealand will be moving down to alert level 2 as of Thursday, May 14th. So that was just this past Thursday. Under level 2 guidelines, retail stores, malls, libraries, gyms, and other public places will be able to reopen. Physical distancing measures will still be in effect, but we will be allowed much greater freedoms of movement than we have had for the last 7 weeks. Schools will reopen next Monday, as will ECE facilities, and the girls are extremely excited to be returning to preschool. It will still be some time before church fellowships can return to meeting as usual, but social gatherings of up to 10 people are permitted. Thank you again for your love, fellowship, and prayers for our ministry and family. Please do keep in touch. We miss you all." And to me, I don't know about you, but I think one of the things that's encouraging about that particular update is the not only the reality that other parts of the world, as we know, this is not just affecting us here in North America, this is global, but the encouragement is not that they are sharing, but that there are positive signs from other places around the world that the measures that have been taken to this point are working, and that there is, if you will, the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. So it's certainly good news, encouraging for them. I don't know about you, but it's encouraging to me as well. And so we need to continue to pray for Joel and Joanna and the work that they're involved with there in New Zealand. Also, I mentioned I received an email from Gary Weeks. He was with us, as you recall, the first Sunday of this month on May 3rd. He wrote to me quickly, "Thank you for your note and fellowship in the gospel received, $300 as from the Lord." He writes, "I was out on the streets with gospel signs yesterday," so that would have been earlier this week. "Fewer people, but loads of cars, especially along Eglinton Avenue and Bayview south of Eglinton. Loving the Lord to all the saints at MABF, please, Gary and Claudette." And then finally, everyone will have received the email from Sean and Vera O'Byrne. They write, "Thank you so much for your generous gift that we received notice of via MSC. Thank you so much for this practical help in such a time as this. Like all of you, we don't know how things will unfold or how long it will last. We are just so thankful to know the Lord in the time of COVID-19. We have been challenged by Paul's words to the Philippians, 'I have learned in whatever state I am to be content.' We want to thank you again for remembering us, for your support and prayers." So again, just by way of reminding folks, if you haven't had a chance to read the full update, then I encourage you, please take the time and read those updates. It allows us not only to know what's happening in the lives of these people that we love and care about and support, but it also allows us to pray intelligently concerning what they're facing in their particular part of the world and in the work that they're engaged in. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read together tonight the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The Lord will bless even the reading of his word, we know. And let's just pause now and a short prayer before we begin. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunity once again this evening. Although we are not together physically, we are together in spirit. We are joined as one in Christ as we listen to your word. We're reminded of the truth that we remind ourselves of often, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that we still hear your voice today, even if it is not the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ like it had been in previous times. The mere voice of a man reading the Word of God. But we, Father, we thank you that there is power in the spoken Word. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. You have not left us without the Holy Spirit. You fulfilled the promise that you made to your disciples so long ago that if you go away, you will send the Holy Spirit to be a comforter, a guide, a teacher. And we confess and acknowledge once again this evening our need of all of those things. Father, we think specifically of those that we have considered tonight, the Kumars in New Zealand. We think of Gary and Claudette Weeks serving faithfully here. We think of O'Burns, stuck, as it were, in Canada, and not able to be where they would normally be in Belize. And so we pray for them. We pray for the ministry and the folks that they have left behind and the situation in that country. Father, too, we pray for our own. We know there are those that are hurting. We think again tonight, especially of the Hammonds, and we pray for Brian and Kelly and Liam. Commit them tenderly to your care and ask your blessing on them. And so, Father, help us now as we just spend this time as your people in your word. Feed us. We need your nourishment. We need the word of God. Like newborn babies desire milk from their mother, we need and desire the milk of your word. And so help us, Father, we pray, in these moments that lie ahead of us. In the Savior's name, amen. Well, before we consider the text that we have read together this evening, I want to pause and consider the woman behind the weekend that we are celebrating. This is, as you know, the Victoria Day long weekend. Knowing several months ago that I was going to be teaching on this particular Sunday, I recognized that there was an opportunity because it was a long weekend. I certainly didn't know then that the situation we would be facing is the current situation. That was certainly not on my radar at the time. This was early March. Certainly the coronavirus existed, but it was something on the other side of the world. To our knowledge, to our understanding, and certainly the measures that have been taking place were not in place at that time. And I realized in seeking to prepare for this particular Sunday that I didn't really know a whole lot about Queen Victoria. And so intentionally, I purchased her biography. Now, I'm sure, as you know, many people, many famous people have had biographies written about them. In fact, some people have had multiple biographies written about them. This one is a fairly recent one by Julia Baird. It's called Victoria the Queen, an intimate biography of the woman who ruled an empire. And if you can see that, it's not a small book. It's roughly the size of my Bible, at least in terms of its thickness. I'm sure it's not as long. Having said that, it did take me a while to read all the way through it. Now, I confess to you, I am not a monarchist. I'm not an anarchist either, but I wouldn't have said that I was a monarchist, and those of you that know me well would agree with that statement. I don't think watching a few seasons of The Crown or even a few movies related to Queen Victoria, The Young Victoria, for example, which I saw just recently, The Queen and Abdul, chronicling the life of the Queen later on. But I will say that having read this biography, I did find it quite fascinating. And I just want to share with you some of the nuggets, if you will, that I gleaned from this, and intentionally so. And you'll see why, I'm sure, as we continue. Julia Baird begins her biography in chapter 1 this way. Queen Victoria was born roaring at 4:15 a.m. in the hour before dawn on May 24th, 1819. Incidentally, if you, like myself, were wondering why we call it the May 2-4 long weekend when, for example, this year Victoria Day is on the 18th, it is because it is directly tied to Queen Victoria's birthday. Maybe you knew that and you're much smarter than I, but I didn't know that until I read this book. In those first few seconds, she was like any newborn, naked, vulnerable, and wondering, wriggling in her mother's arms. Her spell of innocence would be brief. In moments, the most important men in the land, clergymen, chancellors, warriors, and politicians, would crowd into the room, pressing ruddy faces close to the baby girl who did not yet have a name. Within 2 decades, all the men present at her birth who were still alive would be bowing to her as queen, something few could have guessed when she was born, as she was merely fifth in line to the throne. But this was an important child, one who would go on to command armies, select archbishops, and appoint prime ministers. From this moment, she would never be alone. An adult shadowed every step she took, tasted every mouthful of food, and overheard every conversation. She goes on later on in the book. There's 30-some-odd chapters. And again, I just want to highlight some of the more important things, obviously. At 2 a.m. on June 20th, 1837, some 18-plus years from the time that she was born, King William IV died with a sudden cry. Shortly afterward, his chamberlain, Lord Conyngham, and the Archbishop of Canterbury scrambled into a waiting coach and sped the 21 miles to Kensington Palace. When Victoria walked into the room where the two men were waiting, the Archbishop and Lord dropped to their knees. Lord Conyngham told her that her uncle had died, kissed her hand, and gave her the certificate of the king's death. The Archbishop told her that God would be with her. Victoria was the youngest queen Britain had known, and it had been 123 years since the last female monarch, Queen Anne. On her Diamond Jubilee in 1897, so after 60 years, Victoria had reigned longer than any British monarch before her, and she was the head of the largest empire in history. To put this in perspective, from 1558 to 1603, Queen Elizabeth ruled a land of 100,000 square miles and fewer than 5 million people. But by the late 1800s, Victoria oversaw one-fourth of the inhabitable part of the world, containing 400 million people. Over her lifetime, the number of people on planet Earth quintupled. Now, I take the time to highlight some of this remarkable woman's details of her life. I was hoping, I suppose, if I'm honest with you all, I was hoping in getting this biography and in reading it that something in the biography itself would elicit a response, would basically form the basis of what it was that I was going to preach on tonight. I confess, having read 500 some odd pages, it did not do that for me. However, having begun this course that I am now taking as part of my master's, the Synoptic Gospels, and reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke of recent weeks, I came across this text and it caught my attention. And so I want to turn our attention now to this text, and effectively, what we're going to look at tonight are these rulers. Rulers. Queen Victoria was a monarch, was a ruler. The present Queen Elizabeth II, who incidentally, as we know, has now surpassed Queen Victoria's length of reign, 60 plus years. Victoria was 63 years, and Queen Elizabeth has surpassed that now. But I want to look in our text tonight at two other rulers that are mentioned. And so, having read it, I just want to make a few observations. This is not going to be our typical expository sermon. It is not my intention to go through this text. I just want to highlight really one thing in particular. But the observations that I want to make by way of introduction and beginning is that this, what we have read, is not the birth narrative of Jesus. This is, as verse 1 indicates, after Jesus was born. And we can ask the questions, where, when, what, why, who, and how. We could ask the question, where was Jesus born? And the text tells us that it was in Bethlehem of Judea. When? In the days of Herod the king. What? What happened? Wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem. Why did they come to Jerusalem? Well, we're told it is to worship. Who? We could ask the question, what? But we know that it is a who. They came to worship he who has been born King of the Jews. How did they know that this baby had been born? Well, they tell Herod, we saw his star when it rose, or we saw his star in the east. Now, there's two things from those observations, as I say, that I want to focus in on, that I've highlighted in my own notes. The first is Herod the king, and the second is he who has been born King of the Jews. So I want to look first of all at Herod the king. We're told in verse 3, that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And that may be the understatement of the text. That word troubled means to stir or to agitate. It means to unsettle. And so the obvious question we could ask ourselves is why? Why was he troubled about this? Why did this trouble him? And in order to understand why this troubled Herod, we need to ask another question, a straightforward question, and that is, who was Herod? Who is this man Herod? Other than we know that he was the king at the time. History will tell us, we don't get this from any of the biblical texts in the New Testament. Matthew and Luke, in fact, are the only two that mention this particular Herod. I think it's important to recognize one of the things that perhaps is confusing is that this particular Herod, who became known as Herod the Great, was the first Herod, if you will. He was the beginning of the Herodian dynasty, and there are other Herods mentioned in the Gospels. But this is the first of the line of Herods, and he is one of Antipater's sons. Who is Antipater? Why is that important? In 63 BC, when Pompey rode in and destroyed and took over the occupation of what we refer to as Palestine or Israel, Antipater was appointed governor of Judea by the Romans. Antipater, in turn, appointed his sons, Herod and Phasael, as military governors of Jerusalem and Galilee. Antipater died in 43 BC, and a power struggle ensued. Herod fled to Rome, where he appealed to the Romans for help and was appointed king of Judea. So I think that I want to stress that Herod's kingship was one of appointment. And in terms of what kind of a king this man was, Mark Strauss, in his book, The Four Portraits, One Jesus, writes, "Herod was a strange mix of a clever and efficient ruler and a cruel tyrant. He was distrustful, jealous, and brutal, ruthlessly crushing any potential opposition. Because he was an Idumean, the Jews never accepted him as their legitimate king, a rejection which infuriated him. Having usurped the Hasmonean rulers, he constantly feared conspiracy." The Hasmoneans were who were in power prior to Rome taking over in 63. "To legitimize his claim to the throne, he divorced his wife Doris and married the Hasmonean princess Mariamne, later executing her when he suspected she was plotting against him. Three of his sons, another wife, and his mother-in-law met the same fate when they too were suspected of conspiracy." Matthew's account of Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, and we didn't read that far, but you don't have to go much further in Matthew chapter 2 to read that account. It fits well with what we know of the king's ambition, paranoia, and cruelty. So here is this ruler, here is this king. Incidentally, one of the things that I thought was quite interesting is that in the first few verses of chapter 2, twice Matthew, the narrator, refers to him as Herod the king. From verse 7 to the end of the chapter, every time he is mentioned by name, he is only Herod. He's only Herod. And it's important to understand who Herod was, how it was that he had come to be king, to understand why, when he heard from these magi that had ridden across the country, when they had seen this star, that he would be troubled, that here was one that was not appointed, but here was one who has been born king of the Jews. There was a legitimate threat to his throne. He who has been born king of the Jews. And to be to really focus, narrow our focus in even further, as I was reading this text, there are five words in particular that struck me and kind of brought this all together. And they're right there in the prophecy in verse 6. This is a quotation from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. There's five words that stood out to me. A ruler who will shepherd. A ruler who will shepherd. That word ruler means to lead or to command with official authority. The only other time, or I should say the only time, that Jesus uses this particular word, at least as far as the gospel records are concerned, is Luke's account in chapter 22. You'll recall that there is a dispute that arises amongst the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, and this is interesting to me, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." That might not necessarily make a whole lot of sense to us, but having studied this and having understood that Herod was appointed, one of the things that was quite common, because of the class system that existed in Rome at the time, in order to move from one class system to another, you had to have someone that was referred to as a patron or a benefactor. And so in this particular case, Herod's benefactor, Herod's patron, would have been Caesar himself. Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, was Herod's benefactor. And so whether it is a, I mean, this would have been common regardless, but it struck me as I read this with new eyes for the first time that this really is a reference to Herod himself. The kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. And that's our word right there. The leader as one who serves. The ruler as one who serves. A ruler who will shepherd. There is such a paradox contained in these five words. Will shepherd demonstrates to us that it is future. The tense, it's indicative, is the mood. And so this is something that is not going to happen right away. This is something that is going to happen in the future. A ruler who will shepherd. That makes sense because Micah is obviously writing hundreds of years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. This idea of shepherding is not foreign to us. We know that it is used figuratively of activity that protects, rules, and governs. And really what I want to do for the remainder of our time this evening is I want to take you to another very familiar text in the New Testament, a different gospel account, the gospel that John wrote at the end of the first century, John chapter 10, because when we think of this concept of a ruler who will shepherd, we know it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there's no one better to comment on what that means than Jesus himself. So I want to read with you from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. In fact, it's more than just the disciples. These are the Jews. These are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. The context bears that out. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Luke adds, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, that's a lengthy text, and again, it's not my intention to go through this. You'll be glad to know. But I do just want to identify or highlight two things in particular. The first is this repetition, I am the good shepherd. We see it in verse 11, and we see it again in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. What's interesting is in the original Greek, the way that that verse actually is structured, it would read, I am the shepherd, the good. I am the shepherd, the good. And I just want to pause on this. It struck me as I was looking at this. I am, we know from earlier in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, verse 58, the scene there, they're confused as to about who Jesus is. He's talking about Abraham rejoicing to have seen his day. That confuses and quite honestly upsets and infuriates the Jews that are there at that time. And they say to him, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus makes that amazing statement that we refer to often, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. This is exactly what Jesus says here. I am the shepherd. It is a claim to divinity. He's claiming to be God in saying, I am. He uses that several times. But he also claims to be the shepherd. I am the shepherd. We see that elsewhere too. Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I am the good shepherd. So many years earlier, what we read in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus had been born, these magi, these wise men, looking for his star, they had been looking for it. They see it rise when they're in the east, and they ride for Jerusalem. And they come before Herod the king at the time, and they want to know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And he's told of this prophecy from Micah, perhaps obscure, whether everyone that was called there knew, oh yeah, that's in Micah chapter 5, or whether it was somebody that had that committed to memory and knew that it was going to be in Bethlehem of Judea. And Herod trembles, but this prophecy is about a shepherd, a ruler who will shepherd. That's the first thing I want to bring out of this text in chapter 10 of John. The other thing is the statement, and it's very significant, because if we add to those five words from Matthew chapter 2, a ruler who will shepherd, it continues, my people Israel. A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so we could say, well, we're not Israelites. We're not Jewish in terms of our nationality. So what about us? And this is what is so amazing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to the Jew first, but it is also to the Gentile. And that's the significance of what Jesus says later on in chapter 10 of John's gospel. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So there's the fold of Judaism, if you will, but there are other sheep that are not part of that fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And again, I say to you, you likely already know this, but perhaps there are some that are listening tonight and you don't know this, you're not aware that the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, as far as his nationality is concerned, he was Jewish. He is the ruler who will shepherd his people Israel, but he is so much more than that. He is not limited or confined to one particular people group or ethnic group or culture, but he is the Savior of the whole world. And so this reference to being the good shepherd, this reference to being one shepherd over a flock that involves Jew and Gentile, is what is so amazing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by drawing this to a close, I just want to bring one application forward, and with this we'll close. We know from history, and I think one of the other things that occurred to me as I was preparing this, it wouldn't matter who, in terms of rulers, whether they are kings, queens, prime ministers, presidents, any leader in terms of a national perspective, even provincially or locally, any ruler we could compare with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would all be found wanting. You would have good examples, like, for example, Queen Victoria, the fact that the length of her rule was as long as it was, that there is an entire age named after her. The Victorian age is a direct result of her rule. Herod ruled as a king of the Jews under Roman authority for 33 years, from 37 to 4 BC. And as we saw, his rule was that of one of a tyrant. The things that he did were atrocious. Not that everything that he did was atrocious. He did a lot of good things as well. The nickname Herod the Great came because he was a great builder. In fact, history would tell us that the temple in Jerusalem that Herod rebuilt, in fact, exceeded the temple that Solomon had built in his day. And so it wasn't that there was nothing that could be said about Herod and his rule that wasn't positive, but ultimately he is known as a cruel tyrant. Queen Victoria, on the other hand, ruled Britannia for 63 years, 7 months, and 2 days. But what, again, I want to draw our focus to tonight is what the angel Gabriel told Mary when he visited her. And Luke records this at the beginning of his gospel. The angel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." No end. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we look at Queen Victoria's amazing reign. It doesn't matter if we look at Queen Elizabeth II's amazing reign. Queen Victoria's great-great-granddaughter sits on the throne. One of the things that was remarkable to me that stood out in reading the biography of Queen Victoria was that because of the average life expectancy in Britain at that time, it was 45, I think, something about that, 45 or 46, only 1 in 20 people lived into old age, what we would consider old age, in their 70s and 80s. That basically the point that was made is that most people on her Diamond Jubilee, they knew no other monarch. That was all they knew. And that's true of us as well. I mean, when we think of Queen Elizabeth II, born in 1926, 25 years after the death of her great-great-grandmother, she's been on the throne now. She's approaching 100 years of age, and she's approaching 70 years on the throne. It is remarkable. We don't know any different. Queen Elizabeth II has been on the throne as long as I've been alive, as long as likely anybody listening to me tonight, there might be a few exceptions, has been alive. But here is an eternal reign, an eternal kingdom. And I think what I want to stress and draw our attention to is perhaps someone thinking, well, hold on a second. The world as we know it is a mess, notwithstanding even the current situation that we find ourselves in. When we look at what's going on in the world around us, even pre-pandemic, how can we say that the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is in effect, as it were. And we need to recognize the then and now, the present and the future aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, and I've said this before, and I quote again, it has stuck with me because I have found it so helpful. We need to understand that the kingdom of God is that sphere in which God's rule is obeyed and God's blessing is enjoyed. It was Bill that whether that's unique to Bill, he could confirm that for me later or not, whether he came up with that definition. But I remember Bill teaching, and there is this present, the fact that if this shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ, this babe born in a manger 2,000 years ago, is your Savior, then he is your king right now. He rules in your heart. and you enjoy the blessing of his kingship right now. And yet there is this future dimension, this then that we are looking forward to when what is a present spiritual reality becomes a very present physical reality, when the spiritual and the physical come together. And so on this Victoria Day long weekend, I trust that you will enjoy time with your family. I know you've spent a lot of time with your family. Maybe you're looking for time apart from your family. But I just remind all of us, these are difficult days. They're trying times. But we have a shepherd king. His reign is eternal. He is on the throne, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And there is a time coming, and we don't know when, but he will return. And if he is your king, if he is your savior, if he is your shepherd, then you will be with him and you will be like him for all of eternity. And if you don't know that reality tonight, if you're not even sure what I'm talking about, then our prayer for you tonight would be that you would come to know this Lord Jesus Christ, this one of whom could be said so long ago that he would be a ruler who would shepherd his people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for every opportunity that we have, regardless of the circumstances, to open your word and to read it, to consider what it says, to recognize how relevant it is, how precious it is to us, what an encouragement it is to us, to know that there are these eternal truths that do not change regardless of the generation in which we find ourselves. Father, we again would pray to commit each one to you. We think of those we know, whether they're listening tonight or not, you know, but we think of family and friends who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him as their Savior. And so our prayer, Father, tonight would be that your Spirit would work in their hearts, in their minds, convict them, convince them of their sin and of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks now in the Savior's name. Amen.